Well, let's turn to Numbers 11 this morning as we continue our stories of Israel in the wilderness. I meant to say this before we prayed, and we'll pray for this in the next couple of weeks and such, but our women's Bible study and stuff is coming up, and the men's fellowship is coming up. So I was just going to let wives encourage, tell the wives to encourage their husbands to go to the men's one, and the husbands to encourage their wives to go to the women's group. These fellowship meetings are usually very helpful, and they're good for fellowship and learning more about Scripture, so I'd encourage you that way. Well, our sermon then is from Numbers 11, and we're right in the middle there. Last week we heard a reply to Moses, or Moses' prayer of desperation, and then God's reply. And now we're going to kind of carry that theme. So, Numbers 11, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. And this is God's holy word. So Moses went out and told the people that the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they did not continue doing it. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone to the tent, out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibrot Hataava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibrot Hataava, the people journeyed to Hazarot, and they remained at Hazarot. God's word. Early in my 20s, I sold car parts for a while. And I can remember those calls where customers would be frustrated and upset because they bought a part and something happened they didn't expect, and then they had a demand for me. And a lot of times when that would happen, a frustrated customer, I wouldn't always know exactly what to do. Right, you'd say, "Well, I'll call you back," just to give yourself time to think of how you could handle it in the best way. Now, sometimes parents have that same, or I guess you probably have that if you're in a different line of work too, where customers call and they're upset and you have to deal with them. And that's something even parents have too, right? If a kid is frustrated and asks for something, sometimes we as parents don't know exactly how to answer it, right? We have to pause and really think about it because we're not sure. Now, that never happens to God when he answers the frustrated prayer of his people. God doesn't get caught off guard, and God doesn't get in a place where he's not sure what to do, the best answer is. We learned that last week or a couple of weeks ago, that God answers the imperfect prayers of his people in a perfect and wise way. So today we're going to continue that theme of how God answers the prayer of Moses, that desperate, frustrated, depressed prayer. And we're going to see that God answers perfectly in justice and in mercy. Justice and mercy. So those are the two parts today. First, we're going to talk about the mercy of God in answering Moses' prayer. And then secondly, we're going to see the justice of God in the answer to Moses' prayer. So first of all, God's merciful answer to Moses' prayers in verses 24 through 30. You see that first part of the text, 24 through 30. Let's talk about that first. Okay, so you have to think of the context once again. Israel was grumbling. Moses was upset. Moses prayed to God, and he essentially said, Lord, I can't handle this. They're too heavy to bear. Why have you given me these people? Just kill me if I find mercy in your sight. And then God says, and I'm going to give you help. Right? We talked about that already. So God says he's going to give Moses help of elders and officials to help him carry the burden of the people. So that's where the story starts here. In verse 24, Moses told the people the words of the Lord, and he got 70 elders, men of the Israel, and brought them to the tabernacle like God said. Now, I'm not going to go too much off track here, but this is where you'd get an Old Testament example of elders, right? In the New Testament, elders are there to help lead and be under shepherds of God's people. Here's an Old Testament example of that. But moving on, God gives these. So here's 70 elders with Moses around the tabernacle, and God comes in a cloud and he speaks to Moses. And these 70 elders, these officials, are given the Holy Spirit, or given the power or the influence of the Holy Spirit. And they start to prophesy. It's kind of like Saul and his followers did about 400 years later. There's a band of prophets. It's something like that. And if you think about it, Abraham was a prophet, the Bible says, and Moses was a prophet. Remember God's mouth to Pharaoh. And so now these people, at least for a time, do something like a prophet would do. They speak. They prophesy. Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't record what they were saying, but sometimes this kind of prophecy, when the Holy Spirit influences somebody, sometimes they proclaim the mighty acts of God, right? Like in Pentecost, remember that? They were proclaiming God's mighty acts. So maybe the prophets here, these 70 men, were just talking about the redemption from Egypt, the mighty acts of God. Or sometimes prophets talk about the law, right? Like, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. Maybe they were talking about the law God had just given. Or maybe these prophets were saying speech that nobody really understood. We're not sure. But we do know that they're not prophets for life. Did you notice that in the end of verse 25? They did not continue doing it. So they prophesied for a limited time. The Holy Spirit's influence came upon them, and they just prophesied for a short time, limited time only. Why did God give these men the Holy Spirit? It's power and influence just for a short time. Well, there's a couple of reasons. One of them would be to prove that God chose these men to lead, to help Moses. Right? Divine validation, like one author said. Now, another thing that the Holy Spirit filling these men so they could speak prophecy was to show God's people that the Holy Spirit was in their midst. Right? Nehemiah 9, later on, Nehemiah says, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. And one other reason why probably God gave these men the Holy Spirit so they could speak prophecy is to assure Moses that these men are going to help you. God has given these men the gifts they need to help you. So for Moses' reassurance. But the story goes on, and it says in verse 26, two of the men stayed in the camp, okay? So you have 68 men prophesying, but two of them didn't come because they're still by the tents of Israel. And these men are prophesying, speaking God's word, you know, by the influence of the Holy Spirit in the tents or by the tents. Now, this is a contrast because right around this time, a lot of the Israelites were grumbling in the doors of their tents. Remember that? But here you have Eldad and Medad, two men who are going to be leaders, prophesying in the camp. Oh, now, somebody tells Moses this. Verse 27. A young man, right, maybe a teenage boy like some of you boys, one of these young guys of Israel ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Right, there's something going on over there. These guys are speaking and something is different about them. They're prophesying. Now Joshua is there. We're going to get to know Joshua later in the Bible. But Joshua was there and he said, my Lord, you know, my master Moses stopped them. send somebody, or you go back there and tell those two men to stop and tell them to get over here where they belong. Now, maybe Joshua was concerned about Moses' leadership. Because you have people grumbling in the camp, and then you have two men prophesying in the camp. That could be a recipe where these two men then would take over the leadership and there'd be some kind of an overthrow of Moses. Or maybe Joshua thinks these men are frauds, fakes. Kind of like when the disciples said to Jesus in the New Testament, "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, so we tried to stop him because he wouldn't follow us." Maybe it's something like that. Joshua is cynical and skeptical about the whole thing, and we might be too. Now, before we look at Moses' answer, one thing that this teaches us is we don't get a lot of, teaching on the Holy Spirit here, but we can see that God the Holy Spirit here moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Okay, and we can see that the Holy Spirit is sovereign and everywhere present. Okay, God said for the men to be at the tabernacle, but that doesn't mean that God's Spirit only can be at the tabernacle, that he's limited to a time or place. But God's Spirit is sovereign and omnipresent. He can work anywhere he wants. Right? And so we learn here that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is not in Moses' control, not in Israel's control, not in man's control. It makes you think maybe of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," or "You must be born from above"? He's talking about how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works kind of in a mysterious way, like the wind moves. You can't explain how the Holy Spirit works, but you know that he's at work when he regenerates a dead heart and gives life. So we learn a little bit about God the Holy Spirit here. Well, then look at Moses' answer, moving on. Verse 29. Moses to Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake?" Now, this is kind of tough to translate. Jealous in a good way or jealous in a bad way? Jealous in a good way would mean kind of like zealous. Are you zealous to protect my leadership? Or it could be jealous in a bad way. Are you jealous that you're not prophesying or you know, like me, a prophet? It's one of those two. But then Moses said, it says, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophet." Now, "would that," we don't really talk that way. It means if only all of the Israelites were prophets, and if only God gave his Holy Spirit to all of his people here in the wilderness. That's Moses' desire. It would be great if God didn't just give his Holy Spirit to 70 men, but if he gave it to every person out here in the wilderness. And they would prophesy. It's kind of like if there was a famous doctor that everyone wanted to go to at a very busy hospital, and somebody came to the doctor and said, "All of the nurses under you are studying to become doctors themselves." The doctor would say, "Good, great, then they can help me do the work." Moses is thinking somewhere along the lines of that. Now, before we go to the next point, there's a little bit of work to do here. Notice Moses' change in attitude. Do you remember he was depressed to the point where he wished he was dead and that God would kill him? God answers his prayer, and now he has a godly desire. I wish everyone would have the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 12, we're going to learn that Moses was very meek or humble. This comes through, doesn't it? Sure, he was depressed and he was doubtful of God and even sinned by kind of throwing God under the bus. But he still had true faith and he still was a humble man. He doesn't mind if he's not the top dog. He doesn't mind if there's other people helping him lead and that everybody had the Holy Spirit. And so you can see by his desire that he had true faith. And remember also he talked about the people. He said, "This people." He wasn't identifying himself with them. Now he's changed. Look in verse 30. Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. He's with the people again. So Moses cries a frustrated, depressed, and even sinful prayer. God answers it in a perfect way, and Moses is restored, kind of. He's back. He's leading again. Lesson for us. When God unexpectedly and perfectly answers our imperfect prayers, we need to let it soften and warm our hearts. We don't want to stay upset and angry and doubting. But when God surprises us and answers our prayer in a way that we never expected, we say, "That's good. Thank you, God." And let it refresh us and encourage us again. Don't stay cynical and doubtful. But when God answers prayers in an unexpected way, let it saturate your heart and warm you again. Now, speaking of prayers, there's another little point to make here. Moses prayed with a lot of doubt. Right? Remember Moses' prayer of frustration? He said, "How in the world," essentially, paraphrase, "how in the world can you, Lord, feed all of these people?" Right? Are we going to catch all the fish in the sea? Moses' prayer was full of doubt. Yet God answered it. So much for a health and wealth gospel. The false gospel. You know what health and wealth is? Maybe, kids, I don't know if you've heard of a health and wealth gospel, but some preachers, some of those TV guys, they say that, for example, if you're sick, you need to pray to God to heal you. And if he doesn't heal you, it means you don't have enough faith. So you need more faith. And if you pray more and more with more faith to God, then he'll heal you. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. Prayer is not a magic formula for us getting what we want. Prayer is a means God uses to give us what he wants us to have. So Moses prayed with so much doubt and with very little faith, yet the Lord answered him perfectly. Forget the health and wealth heresy. Now, one more thing before we move on. Moses' desire for all of God's people to have the Holy Spirit and to prophesy, that actually came true. Not then and there, but when? Bible trivia, right? Think. Now, I'm going to fast forward a little bit to Joel's day, about 600 years after Moses, the prophet Joel, said from God, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Okay, fast forward again to Acts, to Pentecost. Remember Peter's sermon? Remember that time where Peter preached right around that same time? The tongues, the men were speaking in tongues, the mighty acts of God. And Peter said, "This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." So about 1400 years after Moses' desire for all of God's people to have the Holy Spirit, it finally came true. In the New Testament, after Christ died, rose, and ascended. A Dutch Reformed theologian, Abraham Kuyper, said it good. He said, "In Moses' day, the real outpouring of the Spirit was still waiting. And only in the days of the Messiah was it to come in all of its fullness and glory." So we have a hint here then of Pentecost and of the New Testament truth that God's Spirit fills and indwells all of his people. Right? 1 John 2, "You have been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. The anointing that you have received from him abides in you." And you can't confess Jesus as Lord unless you have the Holy Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so this is part of the good news of the gospel, of Jesus' work. Right? Not only did he die on the cross for us, not only did was he raised from the dead for us and ascend into heaven for us, but he doesn't leave us on our own. He sends us his Holy Spirit to empower us to confess his name and to obey him. So today, Moses' desire is still being fulfilled. Now, we're not capital P prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah, but we have the Holy Spirit and we can share in Christ's anointing by confessing his name and telling others of the mighty acts of God. So remember that, right? When you come to one of those difficult times in the Christian life where you feel like you can't go on another day like Moses did, not only do you have God's sovereign help and promise, but you also have his Holy Spirit working inside of you. You have divine help within, God in you. Moses' desire was fulfilled. All right, secondly then, our last point for this morning is God's just or righteous answer to Moses' prayer. Do you see mercy, first of all? Mercy, he gave Moses help, the men to help him. Now here's justice in verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp. Now, a wind here, the Hebrew word is the same for breath or even spirit, right? This wind of God came and it brought quail. Now, I think most of us know at least kind of what a quail looks like, right? You know, if we had a whole bunch of really different birds, I think we could pick out something like a quail. It's, about 10 inches long. They're short and stocky, right? They're those things that if you're walking in a field, they burst up in front of you and they scare you a little bit. Smaller birds. So we kind of know what quail are. And here it said, they fell beside the camp. Okay, so you have Israel's camp. And it said they fell beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side. Okay, now you got to think about that. That's a lot of quail. A day's journey, by the way, is roughly 10 miles. So if you would walk 10 miles, maybe here to the other side of Roberts or so, there'd be quail your entire walk, the whole way. And the same thing for the other way, the other side of Baldwin. Quail. Now, it also says 2 cubits. 2 cubits would be 3 feet. Okay, whatever, 3 feet. You kind of know what 3 feet is like this somewhere. Now, the commentators go back and forth. Some of the commentators say the quail were flying about 3 feet high, roughly. But most of the other commentators say, no, 3 feet deep. Not like snow 3 feet deep, but quail 3 feet deep. Either way, it's a lot of birds. A lot. More than the biggest flock of birds we've ever seen. If you've ever seen those nature shows, right? The planet Earth or whatever, when the camera's up there and you can see these flock of white birds and you can't see the ground, a whole bunch more than that. That's why Psalm 78 reflects on this. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sands of a sea. And so look at what the Israelites do. The people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. About 36 hours. Everyone's going out there to gather these birds because, remember, they wanted meat to eat so badly. So God says, you want meat, I'll give it to you. Here it is. I don't know if they skipped getting the manna the next day, but they sure went out to collect quail. And it says in verse 32, those who gathered least, right, the smallest amount was 60 bushels. That's 10 omers, roughly. 60 bushels, again, I didn't know what that is. I had to look it up. 60 bushels is roughly 2 55-gallon barrels. You know what a 55-gallon drum looks like? So the person in Israel who gathered the least, the smallest amount of quail, would get 2 55-gallon drums full of quail. That was the least. Now, by the way, again, the math is going to vary a little bit because we don't know exactly who went and whatever, but if 600,000 people collect a minimum of 60 bushels, that's more than 3,600,000 bushels of quail. Those are words you've never heard in the same sentence before. And we can't even, we really can't fathom that much food, that many birds. It was so much, like verse 32, the end says they had to lay it on the ground, probably to dry it out so it wouldn't get rotten, so it would last the 30 days. Like God said, I'll give you quail for 30 days. Now, before we look at the justice or the judgment here, some skeptics say, well, this is just, the wind that would bring in the migrating quail. And in the 1900s, some Arabs actually gathered 2 million quail during the migration season. So this is something like that. Well, maybe it is, but it's a miracle, right? The text is absolutely clear, and Psalm 78 is very clear as it reflects on it. This is a miracle of God. Even if he did use the migratory patterns of the bird and the winds that would come off the sea, this is certainly a miracle of God. Where he's proven to Moses that the Lord's hand is not too short. He can set a table for them in the wilderness to answer Moses' doubt. God made all things. He sent the flood. He sent the plagues. He parted the Red Sea. He gave water from the rock and manna fell from heaven. He can help you when you're in a tough spot. Don't doubt him. Well, the story takes a bad turn. Look in verse 33. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Who knows if they were so hungry they were eating it raw or they cooked it. Again, it doesn't matter so much. But the point is they were chewing the quail, and God struck them with a very great plague. Why was God so angry? They were just hungry. They just wanted some meat to eat in the wilderness, right? Is that so bad? We got to remember earlier, they didn't trust God to provide. They grumbled, right? They were rebellious, Psalm 78 says. They were disobedient. They did not believe. They coveted the things of Egypt, and they were full of unbelief. Here then is where the 10th commandment touches the first commandment, like we talked about. They coveted the food of Egypt, and it became their idol that they served. And that's why God was angry. Their hearts were not set on God and his word. Their hearts were set on the things of this earth, food. And God struck them down with a great plague. Remember, last week we talked about how sometimes God makes people eat their idols and get sick of them, sick from them. That's what's going on. Now, in the ESV, there's the word plague. But that's not the same word for plague that's used in Exodus. This word for plague, right, if you make a little footnote in your Bible, this word for plague means strike or blow. Wound. Hit. This is justice being served. Now, what was this blow or this strike, this wound? What was this plague? We don't know, but it seems like the quail made them sick, doesn't it? Because remember we saw earlier in verse 20 that God says, I'm going to give them so much that it's going to be loathsome to them. That means it will make them nauseous. So probably the quail made them get sick in their stomachs to the point of death. And actually, Psalm 106 reflects on it and said, he gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. A wasting disease, it means leanness within. They were chewing, it made them sick to death. But it didn't kill them all. Okay, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people. And the Hebrew there is something like, from among the people. Right? God didn't destroy all of the people here, obviously, because the story continues with Israel living, a lot of them. So whom did God kill then? Who got sick to their stomachs and died? Maybe they all got sick, but not everybody died. But who did die? Maybe the rabble, remember? The people who were starting the complaining, maybe those are the ones who died. But again, Psalm 78 comments, right? Bible commentary on itself is the best guide. Psalm 78 says, he killed the strongest among them, the young men of Israel. The strongest men, young men of Israel, who were eating the quail, those are the ones who died. Pride goes before destruction, right? God can destroy even the strongest of them. And look at the name of the place. Kibrot Hataava. Graves of craving. Lust cemetery. Now in Hebrew, KBR is grave or burial, and Ava is crave. That's a appropriate name for it, isn't it? Their lust and their craving brought them to their graves. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He said, short was the pleasure, sudden was the doom, the festival ended in a funeral. Graves of craving. A couple points of application. If the Lord, in His anger, which would be just and righteous, if the Lord in His anger would give us everything that we craved, we would end up like the Israelites. It would ruin us, wouldn't it? Think about it for a moment. Think about all of the things that you've ever desired, that you've ever had your heart set on. Not you know, godly things, but worldly things. Think of everything you've ever wanted and dreamt about and aimed for in life. Think of if God would give it all to you. You could not handle it. It would be like a ship overloaded and the ship would sink. And Benjamin Franklin put it this way, if a man would have half of his wishes, he would double his troubles. So the problem is not with our desires, though. There are good desires, good cravings, good longings of our heart, right? A good longing of our heart would be to know Christ better, to be more patient, to be more loving, to be a better Christian. Those are good desires. We want God to give us those. Those are good things that will help us. But we're talking about sinful craving here. The problem is when our desires are sinful and worldly. And it's so hard for us as Christians because almost everybody in the world lives their whole life to get the cravings and the desires that they want. Isn't that the goal of most people's life? To get what they want. But we learn here that we shouldn't want our sinful desires to be fulfilled. We should pray, God, don't give me the sinful desires of my heart. Be merciful to me. I want your will to be done, not mine. So what are some of the sinful desires of your heart? Worldly desires. You know. Do you want more money than your neighbor? Do you want a better house than your neighbor? More toys? Better looks? A better job? Say, God, don't give me my sinful desires. And this goes into the second, final point of application. We should fight greed, right? It goes hand in hand. We should fight coveting. We should think about our inordinate, that means excessive desires, and take aim at them and pray against them. Like Jesus says in Luke 12, guard against covetousness. Like Romans 13 says, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus and don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Like Timothy 2 says, flee youthful desires. Like Galatians 5 says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. And so forth. When the Bible calls us away from greed, away from coveting, it's not just a tip that will make our life better. It's a command of God that's good for us, and it will keep us from and in like Israel. Fight greed and coveting. So God's answers to prayer are always perfectly merciful and perfectly just. We don't always know how to answer people when they have a complaint or when they're frustrated with us. We sometimes need time, but God answers perfectly. Especially the greatest answer to the greatest cry for help, for rescue. Okay, if you think of God's justice and mercy, and you think of man's greatest cry and greatest real need, it meets on the cross. Where God says, I will help you in your greatest need. In justice, I will send my son to pay for your sin. And in mercy, I will give you life. Believe and live. Let's pray. Lord, help us to learn from the history of your people and even from our own sinful pasts. Please, God, by your Holy Spirit, would you impress the story upon our hearts so that when we're tempted to greed and covet and desire more things of this world, we would remember the danger that the Israelites fell into and the trap that they got themselves into. Oh God, the Holy Spirit, please kill our cravings and lusts for the things of this world. Help us not to get caught up in the rat race. Help us not to get caught up in the contest of who has the best looks or the biggest house or the most toys. But help us to want to do your will, to be content with you. Give us the grace to kill our idols. We thank you that in the answer to our prayers, you are always merciful and always just. And we do thank you that justice and mercy meet with Christ on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.